may be seated. Open in your Bibles, if you will, to Judges chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. It's not a very well-known passage. Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. It's found here in your pew Bibles on page. There's a page discrepancy here. On the bulletin, it says 208. But in this Bible, it's 265. Can I get a double check with that? 208. So this one is correct. That's odd. Page 208, Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. Starting in verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which God and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king of the leaders of, over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beit Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beit Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Be'er and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." Now, this is the word of God. Thus far, the reading of it. There was one time in my devotional life that I specifically wanted to hear from the Word of God in terms of the parables of the Old Testament. I was very fascinated by the use of parables in the Bible. I was very, very fascinated with it. And basically, what I wanted to know is their use, particularly in the Old Testament, and what their meaning is, and how the use of this sort of pungent kind of imagery should affect me in receiving God's message that He's deposited in His Word. And not long after doing a Google search of this phrase, all the parables of the Bible, a list of the parables of the Bible pop up in Wikipedia or Theopedia or wherever I was on the internet, and lo and behold, the very first parable that was listed for us right there was called Jotham's Fable in Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. I found that this that I read just a minute ago is the very first parable in the entire Bible. And so to help us understand this parable a little bit better, we can categorize this one more in line of what we know as a fable or a metaphorical story in which inanimate objects take upon themselves animate features, sort of animate designs at some sort. And if you think of this, this isn't new in terms of fables or myths or poems or stories and anything like that. Think of Aesop's Fables, for instance. Think of Aesop's Fables. We understand the phrase, slow and steady wins the race, through the use of the story of the tortoise and the hare. That story isn't about what kind of chemistry is going on in the brain of the hare and what kind of chemistry is going on in the brain of the tortoise to make it smarter than the hare, or maybe the use of tortoise-like language with foxes or something like that, or tortoise-like language or whatever with hares. And it's not about even a tortoise that actually has a race, right? It's supposed to give you a principle of wisdom to live by. Slow and steady wins the race. Or think of the other story that I often think of, the goose that laid the golden egg. The story of the goose that laid the golden egg isn't necessarily about a particular breed of goose that lays golden eggs. It rather is a story that has wise investment principles to stake your life upon, stake your financial life on, and to live by. Parables and fables communicate truths in a way that narratives and even epistles sometimes don't. That is to say, parables or allegories, myths and stories and legends, they give a made-up occasion of sorts. A made-up occasion where these principles of wisdom and discretion are at work, and they're interplaying with each other, just as we see in Judges chapter 9. We have trees that are talking. We have trees that are deliberating and making plans, choosing, critically thinking about themselves and such. And this doesn't necessarily tell the readers or the hearers in the original audience that plants can talk. Rather, it tells us something else. It tells us something more pointedly, that they desperately need wisdom, even a shred of it, to the choosing of who's going to be their leader above them. And these principles of wisdom, in terms of choosing a leader, are all meant to point to Christ. I mean, Colossians 2, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Firstly, I think it's best, though, to briefly give some narrative context to this story before going into the sermon points this evening, because we're kind of coming in midstream, and there's a lot of things in the background that's happened thus far that get us here. The book of Judges, brothers and sisters, is a rather gloomy time in Israel's history. It's a very, very gloomy time in Old Testament history. The people of God had already conquered the land of Canaan under the leadership of one named Joshua, and they've been living in the land of Canaan for quite some time. And right here in our passage, as we fast forward to a time where his godly leadership is a thing of the past, and without a clearly established leader, without a clearly established king, the people of Israel, who were supposed to be governed by the law of God for the nation, they go through these cycles of abandoning the Lord their God, and then what happens? They fall into captivity, and then they cry out to the Lord to rescue them from the hand of whoever the traitor is, whether it's a foreign captive or a domestic captive. Perhaps Abimelech is the greatest example in the book of Judges for a domestic captor. But in any case, they cry out to the Lord to help us from the hand of this terrible, no good, wicked person. And then the Lord, their God, raises up a rescuer who is called a judge. And then after they're rescued from the Lord, they just simply forget about the Lord, and they go right back into captivity. And this happens over and over and over and over again. There's a cycle that goes on here. And here in Judges chapter 9, we're at a point in the book where a famous judge by the name of Gideon, a very famous judge, perhaps one of the most famous judges. And he's not mentioned by the name Gideon, he's mentioned by the name Jerubbaal, that is in Hebrew, someone who fights against the god Baal. He does this because of something that he does in tearing down a certain shrine in the beginning of his legacy. So Jerubbaal, otherwise known as Gideon, died, and because of this, there is a leadership vacuum that needed to be filled. Gideon now has 70 sons. 70. I mean, imagine Father's Day for him. I mean, yeah, it's kind of a crazy sort of day. Thankfully, it's a Hallmark thing. Hallmark wasn't around then. Now, one of his 70 sons, named Abimelech, wanted to seize the right to rule by eliminating the competition. Otherwise, this is known as killing his brothers, as the passage bears out. One of his brothers got away by the name Jotham, and that's what leads us into this passage here. Now, I'd like to point out that the location of this story has for itself a very interesting bit, because Jotham is rebuking the men of Shechem. Jotham is rebuking the men of Shechem, which is an important city in its own right. Shechem had the privilege of being one of a very few naturally endowed areas for a major trade route, and partly because of that, its location would make it the perfect place that would form somewhat of a boundary between Israel and Judah later on in their history, kind of like a Mason-Dixon line of sorts of ancient Israel. The word Shechem means shoulder, and it means shoulder because that's exactly what the lay of the land actually looks like. There's two mountains or two shoulders that come down into kind of this raised valley of sorts, and that's in the valley is exactly where the city of Shechem is located. The two mountains, the mountain to the north is called Mount Ebal, the mountain to the south is called Mount Gerizim. In the book of Joshua, you can read in Joshua chapter 8, we're told that the Israelites stood in front of these two mountains to re-engage themselves in the covenant that God had made with his people. And it was here that the blessings and curses of the covenant were called out to the people by the people. And it's Mount Gerizim that is particularly noteworthy because it was used to be the Mount of Blessing. And that's exactly where Jotham is speaking from. Blessings were called down from this mountain. If you do this and that and the other thing, blessed are you. And the people shout back, Amen. Blessed are you if you do this. And the people would shout, Amen. Blessings were called down upon this mountain, and the people who stood there represented the blessings that would be theirs should they not disobey the law of God. But now, Jotham is using this as a platform for rebuke. This is what's going on here. He's using it to call out Israel against their rather obvious ineptitude. In fact, they've gone to such a level of treachery, such a deplorable and wayward detour away from the Word of God, that the very thing that was supposed to be the symbol of blessing and fruitfulness ended up being used as a picture of their own shame and foolishness. The setting here is striking because of the fact that what was the symbol of blessing is now being used as something entirely different. It's being used no longer as a blessing. Now its intended use is something different. A curse is being called down, whereas before a blessing was. I mean, you could see this in Jotham's parable, in Jotham's fable right here. And he describes it a little bit more. And he says, if not, Let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. Let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and devour Abimelech. You get the picture that the book of Judges intends for us to see just how backwards everything is. You get the idea that the author intends for us to recognize just how backwards this all is when we stray from the Word of God, when we turn to lesser kings, right? When we turn to lesser kings before God, the great king. And by the way, it's quite possible that the men who Jotham is speaking of are the direct descendants. It's quite possible that they are the direct descendants of the people who Joshua was speaking to when he organized the re-engagement of the covenant with the people of God. So this evening, I'd like to go through this passage with this one thought in mind that will kind of form the theme statement for our sermon this evening. It's rather easy. God-appointed leadership is established through God-appointed means. God-appointed leadership is established through God-appointed means. And we'll look at this in three distinct ways as we look at Jotham's fable, because ultimately, they picked the absolute worst guy that they could have. They done goofed here. I mean, this is the worst. It should have been obvious that literally anybody would have been a better choice, right? I mean, anybody would have been a better choice than Abimelech. So I'd like for us to consider our three thoughts from this rebuking fable from Jotham. Number one, the king that they needed. Number two, the king that they got. And number three, the king who was coming. Again, we're going to be looking particularly at Jotham's fable with these three distinct parts: the king that they needed, the king that they got, and the king who was coming. Now, firstly, it is the case that the people of God needed a king. As a matter of fact, if you would like, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It is the case that God gave them provisions for what a king ought to look like. He gives them provisions for what a king ought to look like. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold. And by the way, yes, this has something to do with Solomon, in case you're wondering. This does have something to do with Solomon. If that has come into your mind, you're right. Okay. Verse 18, when the king sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In other words, this is a guy who is of noble character. This is a man of integrity. This is a man who God sets up these standards for, who the people of God are to look at and say, wow, what a guy, what a man. The people of God are to look at this king and know that this is a man of integrity who's well-versed in the law of God, and this guy follows it day and night. This is a man to whom the average Israelite is to look up and to admire his goodness, his upstanding character, his strength, his nobility, etc. First off, I mean, who does this sound like? I mean, to a lesser degree, it sounds like David, right? Even he has fallen. To a greater extent, it sounds like Jesus. And more about that, I guess, later. This is a paradigm for Israel's king. He's to be a humble man of good repute. But what do the people do instead? Turn back to Judges chapter 9. What do the people want instead? I'm sorry, chapter 8. Let's look at what the people want as king. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us and your son and your grandson." Why? "For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." That's why. That's why they want him to be king over them. Not because we're looking with longing eyes at someone with integrity. We don't care about that. We don't care about looking up to someone who has integrity, someone who guards his life by the word of God. What we want here is a warlord. What we want here is some sort of regional bodyguard, some sort of regional bully of sorts, someone who can protect us from our enemies and then go out and kill them dead. That's what we want. We don't want this Deuteronomy 17 sort of king. We're kind of interested in a Judges 7 and 8 sort of king, a guy who's not whose pattern of life we ought to mimic. We want someone who's a regional bodyguard. We want some sort of brutish sort of figure, not someone whose pattern of life we could look up to and mimic. I mean, after all, we don't want to be challenged to a holy life. We really don't, okay? We want a guy who's good with guns and weapons. That's all, basically, is what's going on here. We just want a dude who's going to take the throne because he's big and buff and rough and tough and mean and green, and he's all the stuff. So when the fable mentions that the trees went out to anoint a king over them, it says a lot about their desperation and just how low they're going to go to get literally anyone as their leader. I say this for a number of reasons. Look at verse 4, that detail of when it says they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, Baal of the Covenant in Hebrew. Now, I say that they go at a really low level to get anyone as their leader. Because if you know anything about the law, you'll know that the valuation price of a man for the purposes of some sort of vow or oath or something like that was 50 pieces of silver. Here in Judges chapter 9, each man is sold for one piece of silver apiece. In other words, they don't care at all about the ones who were more fit to be king, right? Also, we have the trees. We have the imagery of the trees that are going on. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine are all useful plants. There's a lot of use within these plants, both in and in the plants themselves or in the trees themselves and what they produce. The original hearers would know very well that these make up the staple foods for the entire region. The olive tree, well known for its food and for its oil. If anybody's ever seen or handled olive wood, you'll know that it's very dense. It's very heavy. It's very, very heavy wood, very useful for all manner of things. Olive oil, in the days of the Bible, was used in curing wounds, protecting from the rays of the sun. We still use it for cooking to this very day, right? We still use olive oil to this very day. The fig tree grows such abundant fruit in its season. Its growth offers a cool shade from the hot sun. Figs themselves, if you've ever tried one, they're very sweet to the taste, and they're densely packed with lots and lots of nutrients. Even today, to this very day, figs are still sold in the Jerusalem marketplace as kind of a candy fruit for people to eat on the way to wherever they're going. It's kind of a snack to them. It's still very useful to this very day. And finally, the vine. It offers much by way of usefulness. It grows grapes. This is where we get wine from. And the fable says such. Even in some Mediterranean dishes, its leaves are still used to the making of foods. My mom actually is 100% Greek. She makes dolmades. makes the best omadas I've ever eaten in my life. What she literally does is she takes grape leaves off the vine and puts rice and meat and some other spices and herbs and stuff and rolls up the grape leaves, and you can actually eat them. These are very much so useful plants. So you can see what Jotham is communicating about the usefulness of the king that they needed. Right? Just as the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine were useful, what the people needed was a king who was of great use, one that would actually be a benefit to them and others as well, one who would actually offer something, right? One who would actually serve the intention of the king in the first place. And one of the main points of the parable was that the people were willing to step over better men so that they can get to the worst. And so the king that they needed was one who was useful. And that leads us to our next point this evening, the king that they got. Well, the fable continues until the people, in desperation to get what they wanted, turned to Abimelech. He's obviously not the right leader for them. I mean, quite obvious. I mean, if it wasn't obvious enough that he wasn't supposed to be the king, when Gideon himself, actually back in 8 verse 23, when Gideon responds to their original request, look at what Gideon says. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." I mean, if it's not obvious enough that he's not fit to be king because of the will of Gideon right there, I don't know. It's like, man, the denseness of their heads is almost greater than the denseness of the olive wood, which is a useful plant, or a useful tree, by the way. So it's just an amazing thing. As though this wasn't obvious enough, he goes out and he kills all of his brothers so that he wouldn't have anyone to contest him in his takeover, all except for one. I mean, never mind the detail about his being the son of a female servant anymore. Now it's blatantly obvious to all what he's doing and what's being done for him to get him in this position. He's showing himself to be utterly worthless, absolutely worthless. And the people who should rise up in opposition to say, "Hey, we demand justice," they care less. They absolutely care less. They just want a leader of their own design. And with all this, you get to understand a little better of what Jotham meant by referring to Abimelech as a bramble. A thorn bush, in other words, something only used for kindling and nothing else. The king they wanted was entirely opposite of the king that they needed, and they were sidestepping and actually killing such obvious examples as Jotham's brothers and Abimelech's brothers to get at Abimelech himself. He should have been disqualified, you know, a long, long time ago. So what did they get? Jotham calls him a bramble. I just mentioned a moment ago a thorn bush. This is something that grows like a carpet along the ground, and it chokes out whatever grows underneath it. If you're a farmer in that day, you'd know that this is a huge threat to your crops. It's easy for this to infest your field, but it's very difficult to get rid of. It's extremely difficult to get rid of. It's prickly. It's got a lot of sharp edges to it, so you don't want to touch it, right? So, but it grows fast, so you need to do something about it, right? But you don't want to touch it because then it'll cut you. You could set it on fire, I suppose, but you got to make sure that there's nothing growing underneath it. The crops aren't close to it. You got to wait, make sure that the wind is down so that you can actually set fire to it. But then you got to clean it afterwards. Which, again, it's prickly, so you're going to need some Band-Aids because you're going to cut your hands up. Again, if you want to tear it up, you run into the same problem. You're going to need some Band-Aids because in tearing it up, you're going to cut your hand up, right? But then you got to worry about where to put them if you tear them up, because they can very easily just take root and just grow right again. And you're getting the picture that this bramble that Jotham mentions is one of the most annoying, useless, and painful things in all of agricultural ancient Israel. And it's the symbol of Abimelech, their newly crowned king. He's a nuisance. He's a pest. He's one who masquerades as a dispenser of blessing, but in fact is the source of great calamity. It's no wonder that the Bible already has given to us a picture of what the curse looks like in Genesis 3. Remember that? Genesis 3. God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you." Well, this is the idea. The idea of this bramble isn't too far removed then from the symbol of the thorn and the thistles that the Lord had spoken about in the garden. Only this time it directly related to Israel's king instead of a broad application to all humanity. The bramble bush was also prone to catching fire. It was also prone to catching fire. And because of that, it was a threat to anything around it. We read in verse 15, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come take refuge in my shade." Now stop for a minute. Take refuge in my shade, right? I mean, think of this. The bramble bush, take refuge in my shade. What shade? it's undergrowth. The only shade that it produces is shade for rats and rodents and stuff, which I guess says something about the people of Israel. Take refuge in my shade, because y'all are just rats and rodents, morally speaking. There is no shade. As a matter of fact, in the parable itself, in the fable itself, the trees that are asking the bramble bush had more shade than the bramble bush ever had. "If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." So now we have yet another tree that Jotham mentions in his fable, the cedars of Lebanon. What are they? Well, the mention that they get in the Bible is always that they're useful for any number of things. The landscape of Lebanon just to the north of Israel makes it so that it has a perfect fertile ground for growing these massive cedars at just about any time of the year. So because of this, these cedar trees would grow to such enormous heights. And cedar wood, I believe this is cedar wood around me, it's naturally rot and fungus resistant. I was a woodshop teacher over at Chicago Christian High School. We would use cedar wood every now and then. So it would make absolutely perfect building material. It's lightweight. Again, it's rot resistant. It's mold and fungus resistant. It can last a very long time. As a matter of fact, the symbol of cedar trees is something that you see in the Bible that delineates wealth, abundance, a much supply of something. So it's no wonder that when Solomon builds his house with cedar panels, you get at what the intention of the author is speaking to. So there's a whole list of things that can be harvested from the trees themselves. It's oils, the oils that it gives. It's resin. It's a natural habitation for all kinds of animal life, not to mention the shade that it gives. But keep in mind for certain that no matter how useful the cedars of Lebanon are, and by the way, they're still a wood that is used in your local Menards. I bet you your bottom dollar that you'll find cedar of Lebanon wood still to this very day. No matter how useful these cedars of Lebanon were in Jotham's day, it would be burned up by the bramble. In other words, Jotham is saying this. He's saying that there are leaders for you who are much more qualified than the ones you've picked. And the one you've picked is going to wreak havoc on all of them, including the best of you who could have gone up instead. Your quest, in other words, to find a leader was so unmistakably incompetent that the one you've found will be a volatile threat to everyone else around him, including those who you stepped over to get to him. In other words, he will burn you, and it's going to hurt. And his rule over you will have a price tag attached to it, and it's going to cost you a lot more than you're willing to dish out. So the king they got is described as one who was, for all intents and purposes, useless. He would get crowned at the death of his 68 brothers. He would rule a little while before the people wised up. You can read the rest of the passage. The people of God would wise up eventually and realize what they'd done. And the latter end of Abimelech's life would be filled with violence and warfare. And he did end up being a source of great terror, even for the people he ruled over. Now, not to take this analogy too far, but this could very easily be applied to our lives to this very day. We always, in our sin, and in perhaps you're counseling someone, I don't know, perhaps you've come in contact with someone who wants something outside of Christ. He hasn't wised up and realized that whatever he's going towards won't satisfy. I mean, we bear the yoke of the world that promises deliverance, but for some reason we can't find any. As the song says, I can't get no satisfaction. I think that says a lot about the worldview of the world. And all the while, think of the passage that we read. Christ says, come, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come, learn from me, and you'll find rest for our souls. Too often, we place ourselves in bondage of something, some sort of sin, some sort of habits, that we're sure that this time they're going to deliver on their promises of satisfaction. Yeah, maybe this time, if I do this time, maybe this will actually scratch where I itch. We do what's typical of the people we read about here this evening. We want what satisfies us, and if we don't get it, we seek other things that promise the same things, other things in place of what originally wouldn't satisfy, and the cycle goes on and on and on and on and on. Again, these things, in the words of Paul, these things are written as examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages has come, 1 Corinthians 10. Perhaps you're speaking to someone, perhaps you're evangelizing someone who's caught up in some sort of drug or alcohol-related thing to where, like, man, the bottle will really satisfy me. And then they wake up the next morning and realize that it hasn't. There's a very sharp parallel that's going on here. All the while, we neglect to come to Christ afresh, who's the only one who satisfies us. He didn't give anything else the privilege of satisfying us. Nevertheless, we assume that something else will, and that leads us to our last bit of consideration this evening, the king that God intended and the king who was coming. One of the phrases that's found in the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, now the people of Shechem had foregone better candidates for a king in favor of a lesser one. This begs the question as to what the intended king actually looks like, right? From Jotham's fable, we get a little glimpse of it here, because my contention is that he's speaking about Jesus. My contention here is that he's speaking about Jesus, who's the king of the ages. Look with me again at verse 9. The olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which God and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? Down to verse 11. The fig tree said, shall I leave my sweetness, my good fruit, and go hold sway over the trees? Down to verse 13. The vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Brothers and sisters, this is a description of Jesus, the king, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who's thrice holy. What Jotham is describing is Jesus. God, through Jotham, is telling the people of God from old about the person and work of his son. Look at this. Because just as Jotham will say about the olive tree, shall I leave my abundance? What has Jesus done? He has left his abundance in celestial glory, being worshipped by all of creation and the holy angels, world without end, in beautiful fellowship of the persons of the Trinity. Shall he leave his abundance? Yes, he shall. Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit? Yes, he has. Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men? Yes, he has, and has undertaken not the cheer of God on the cross, he's undertaken the wrath of God on the cross. And because of this, he's given authority over all of the nations of the earth. Jesus says, after all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Unlike the king that they wanted, the king that they got, Christ does conquer his enemies, but not by the means that Jerubbaal or Abimelech would conquer their enemies. Look around. Look in the mirror. If you belong to Christ, you were his enemy, conquered not by means of the sword, but by means of the sword of the Spirit. You are conquered, Ephesians 4 will say, by means of his gospel. And Christ, even now, you can read Ephesians 4, verse 8, that he leads you in triumphal procession into his glory, giving gifts to us. He's the ideal king that we anticipate from this passage. He's what Jotham is speaking about when he describes the qualities of the real kings to them. The abundance that was described in the olive tree can be seen very clearly in his magnificent provision for us. He provides the Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And we're honored in him. We're not taken for granted. He doesn't look at us with jaundiced eye. He doesn't take us for granted. He doesn't sell us out as valueless like the other 68 people were. His sweetness to us, pictured in the fig tree, is poured out every morning. The sweetness of Christ, we've become an aroma of life to each other. Brothers and sisters, there is no sweeter name than that of Jesus Christ, because when he looks at us, nothing sours his love toward us. When he looks at his bride, what he sees is nothing less than the travail of his soul. And what is his response? He is satisfied because he has justified the many. And the joy that he has upon us is given to us and depicted in the vine that'll never be taken away. Yes, our circumstances can get tough, and it seems like the world is collapsing down around you. Brothers and sisters, when we are in Christ, all of heaven smiles at us. All of heaven looks down upon us and smiles in the joy of our Savior that will never be taken away, ever. I often tell my students that God is only as joyful to us as the Father is to Jesus. That will never be taken away. This is what the true king looks like. He looks like Jesus. He's not a warlord, not a bully to the nations around him. Isaiah 42, he will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, this is the hope that Jotham is speaking about, and it's no different for us either. So I'll ask you the same thing that I can ask him. How do you hope in the Lord? Or how do you submit to Jesus, who is God's appointed and intended king? In other words, this week, you will be faced with hundreds, thousands, millions of small and big decisions that show the world who you serve. And more than that, it'll also display for the world what you think about God, the God who you serve, right? So how can you show the world that you serve God's intended king? Or maybe it's an internal struggle that you have. Maybe there's something like two desires that are battling out with each other that you just can't seem to shake or get rid of, and you're just tired of the struggle. The struggle is real. I get it. Well, Jesus never gave anything else the ability to satisfy us as his gracious and merciful rule over us. He is a jealous husband. He is a jealous husband, and he'll stop at nothing to bring you back to himself. So what are some steps that you can take in coming back to him? Jesus is the intended king, and we need to be keenly aware of how best to serve him, even as we seek to follow after him. And follow after him we will, in the strength that he gives to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the King of glory, the King of the ages, who, because of his intercession, heaven looks down upon us and is joyful over us. You smile down upon us because of him. We're robed in his righteousness, and we thank you for this anointed one who has become everything to us. He's become all things to us. So, Lord, would you build us up in him for the furtherance of your glory this week? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.